At a certain children's hospital, a young boy had gained a reputation for wreaking havoc with the nurses and the staff. One day, a visitor who knew what a terror he was made a deal with him. She said, "If you are good for 1 week, I'll give you a dollar the next time I visit." A week later, she came to visit him. She stood by his bed, and she said, "I'll tell you what. I won't ask the nurses if you've behaved, but you must tell me the truth. Do you think you deserve a dollar?" After a moment's pause, a small voice from among the sheets said, "Give me a dime." Obedience can be hard. Sometimes obedience just goes against the grain. Obedience is a word that worldly-minded people often despise, and many religious people say that Christians should obey the Lord, but many believe it's unnecessary or optional. They insist that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and obedience or what we do has nothing to do with it. Well, it seems that Paul had not gotten that memo. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, by inspiration, Paul said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due for us, for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." And in Romans 2, verses 6 through 8, Paul says that God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. God has always required obedience. In Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 1, through Moses, God said, "Love the Lord your God and keep his requirements, his decrees, his laws, and his commands always." 1 Samuel chapter 15 is probably the classic Bible passage on obedience, or certainly one of them. Reading excerpts from 1 Samuel 15, in verses 1 through 3, we're told that Samuel said to Saul, "Go attack the Amalekites, totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them, put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." A summary of verses 4 through 9, Saul summoned the men, but verse 9, Saul and the army spared King Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs. Verses 10 and 11, then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. He said, "I regret that I've made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions," or he has not obeyed me. Verses 13 and 14, when Samuel reached Saul, Saul said, "The Lord bless you, I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Verses 19 through 22, "Why did you not obey the Lord?" Samuel asked. "Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul responds. And in verse 21, he says, "The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord?" To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Jesus made it very clear that you cannot refuse to obey him and claim that you love him. He said in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commands," or obey me. And in 2 John 1, verse 6, the Apostle John said, "This is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands." And there are blessings that God will not give unless we are obedient. This morning we're going to look at the first 11 verses of John chapter 2, the Gospel of John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Let's read. On the third day, which refers to the 3 days after Nathanael was called back in John chapter 1, verses 45 through 51, again on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The scene is a village wedding feast. In Palestine, a wedding was a really notable occasion. In a life where there was a lot of poverty and constant hard work, a wedding was one of the supreme occasions of joy and festivity in an otherwise mundane life. Wedding feasts lasted for 7 days. You recall that Jacob was asked to celebrate or to fulfill his 7 days with Leah before moving on to the next phase of the arrangement. In Judges chapter 14, Samson's marriage to his Philistine wife was celebrated for 7 days. The Bible doesn't tell us who got married on this occasion in John chapter 2, but the fact that Jesus, his mother, and his disciples were invited seems to indicate that it could have been a close friend or a relative. Mary's involvement in the situation may also indicate a position of responsibility at the wedding. Hospitality in the Middle East is a sacred duty, and the failure to be able to offer provisions would be embarrassing at any time, but to run out of provisions at a wedding would be a terrible humiliation for the bride and the bridegroom, as well as for the whole family. Some people have a problem with the fact that Jesus turned water to wine, and some insist that this justifies drinking alcoholic beverages. But it's well known that the Jews diluted their wine with water, either one part wine and three parts water, or two parts wine and three parts water. So their wine was 60 to 75% diluted with water. Jesus turning water to wine at this wedding feast cannot be used to support the idea that Jesus condoned drinking what we call wine today. Proverbs 20 verse 1 says that wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. That's the NIV. New American Standard Bible says wine is a mocker, intoxicating drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. In verses 3 and 4, we read an exchange between Jesus and his mother Mary, which can sound a bit disrespectful in our language. The text says, "When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, 'They have no more wine.' 'Woman, why do you involve me?' Jesus replied. 'My hour has not yet come.'" The word "woman" in verse 4 sounds rough and a bit abrupt, but it's the same word that Jesus used on the cross to address his mother Mary as he left her in John's care. In John chapter 19, verse 26, we're told that when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." One source said that in Homer's Odyssey, The same Greek word is used as the title by which Odysseus addresses his well-loved wife, Penelope. It's also the same word used by Augustus, the Roman emperor, when he addressed Cleopatra, the famous queen of Egypt, the queen of the Nile. So far from being a rough and discourteous way of address, it was actually a title of respect. In our language, we might use the word lady or dear woman, which is used actually in more than a half dozen Bible translations in this passage, dear woman. Either of these gives a better idea of the meaning of the word. And we note that Mary did not take Jesus' response as a rebuke, nor does she take it as Jesus refusing to get involved, because in verse 5, she instructed the servants to do whatever Jesus told them to do. Verse 6 tells us that nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding, John says, from 20 to 30 gallons. John was writing his gospel for people who were not Jews, so he explained that these were jars that were used to provide water for the purifying ceremonies of the Jews. Water was required for two purposes. First, it was required for cleaning the feet when one entered the house. They wore sandals and the roads were not paved, and so on dry days, their feet would be covered with dust. On wet days, they'd be covered with mud, and so the water, of course, was used for cleaning them. Second, the water was required for hand washing. Strict Jews washed their hands in a special way before a meal and actually between each course of a meal. They had a little process that they went through. The text tells us that each water pot held 20 to 30 gallons, and so the total was about 120 to 180 gallons of wine, which, when it was diluted, would have produced around 8,000 to 12,000 4-ounce glasses of wine. That's quite a bit. Verse 11 says, "When what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." In John chapter 6, Jesus fed more than 5,000 people with a few small fish and a few pieces of bread. The people were impressed in that chapter and were told that they kept comparing Jesus to Moses. But it's interesting that the first miracle that Moses performed was a plague, and he turned water into blood. Moses' first miracle was a judgment. First miracle Jesus performed was turning water into wine. It was a blessing, not a judgment. Jesus' first miracle was one of grace, kindness, and favor. I want to take a few minutes and address three lessons we can glean from this text. First, we see that Jesus cares. Weddings were the main social events of communities. Friends and family would gather together, and as we've noted, the festivities would last for a week. Though Jesus' primary concern is for our soul, Jesus' presence at and his involvement in this wedding shows that Jesus cares about the total life of all people. Jesus wants all of us to enjoy the normal pleasures of life. Second thing we can learn from this account is that it's okay to tell Jesus about your needs. We need to learn to talk with Jesus about every aspect of our lives. I mean, think about it. Do we think that he doesn't already know? It's like refusing to talk about the proverbial elephant in the room. Everybody sees it. Everybody knows it's there, so why not just talk about it? It's not going away. And its presence affects everybody associated with it, so open the discussion. According to the text, Mary simply came to Jesus and said, "They have no more wine." Mary felt free to state her concern and leave it with the Lord. Jesus is concerned about your needs, and he wants us to trust him enough to bring our needs to him. And the third thing we can learn from this account is the main point of this lesson, and that is that Jesus blesses obedience. Mary set a good example for how to deal with problems. A problem arose, and she immediately took the problem to Jesus. Once Mary brought her concern to Jesus, she did not point to herself. She pointed to him as the one who could solve the problem. Her words need to be given attention by anyone who would serve. She simply told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Then verses 7 and 8 says, "Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water,' so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet.'" Jesus' instructions were simple. He said, "Fill the jars with water." Then he told them, "Draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." Note the response and the attitude of these servants. When Jesus told them to fill the jars with water, the text says they filled them to the brim. And when he told them to draw some out and take it to the master, the text simply says they did so. The first step must have seemed like quite a waste of time. "We need more wine," yet Jesus said, "Go fill the jars with water." But the second step must have seemed completely nonsensical to them. They just filled the jars to the brim with water, and Jesus says, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." But they didn't argue with Jesus. They didn't question his judgment. They simply obeyed. They simply did what he told them to do. Obedience to the Lord brings blessings. These servants didn't know what Jesus was going to do. They didn't know how he was going to do it. They simply obeyed and were blessed for it along with everybody else at the wedding. And we see that they obeyed Jesus wholeheartedly. Again, we see Jesus said to fill the jars with water, and they filled them to the brim. They didn't just fill them within an inch or two and leave some space for possible spillage. They filled them to the very top of the jar. And then we see that these servants exhibited patience. Again, Jesus didn't explain to them what he was going to do. They had no idea. Didn't know his intentions. He didn't tell them what he was going to accomplish. They just trusted that if they did what he told them to do, things were going to work out in some way. They just did what they were told. Sometimes we might think we need to know where this is going. Sometimes we might think we need to know how this is going to work out. Or we just need assurance that things are going to work out okay. Otherwise, we find ourselves perhaps not devoting ourselves to the task so easily, so readily. Kind of half-heartedly, maybe, because we're not sure how this is going to turn out anyway. We may tend to restrict our obedience to things we understand, to things that seem logical to us, to things that make sense to us, to things that we are assured will work out to our satisfaction. But if these servants had operated on that basis, there would have been no more wine at the wedding. Blessings follow service and obedience. The water turned into wine because the servants obeyed Jesus. Often God withholds blessings because we won't obey. We see this throughout the Old Testament prophets. For example, when a contingent of Jews were permitted to return to their homeland from captivity in Babylon, Cyrus, the new king who released them, instructed them to go back to their homeland and rebuild the house of the Lord, or the temple of the Lord. Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says, "This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: 'The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them.'" Then we see what happened when they went back to their homeland. And because of various struggles and problems, They got busy with their own homes and neglected their duty to God. Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. I'll read a portion of verse 1 and then pick up in verse 4. In the second year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house or my house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but you never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth has withheld its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. There are many things Jesus will not do for us without our cooperation, without us working together with him in service and obedience. Don't expect to get stronger spiritually. Don't expect to grow spiritually in Christ if you are not willing to spiritually step out of your comfort zone and face challenges that you previously excused yourself from facing. Obedience is the pathway to blessings. In Psalm 19, 7 through 11, we read, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Notice in verse 11, we see that obeying God's commandments is where the benefit lies. Obeying God's commandments serves both to warn and to reward us, the text says. Over and over again, God tells us in the scriptures that when we obey him, we can avoid a host of negative consequences and we can receive a myriad of blessings. A well-known song says it this way, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey."